Let's bow again. Father, again, we're so thankful for your Son, Jesus, who paid it all, who paid the full price for our sins in his body on the cross, and that through him we have forgiveness of sins. Father, thank you so much that this eternal life we have has just begun, and that you are fashioning us and conforming us into the image of your Son, that we would be like him. And Father, I thank you that you use your word to do so. So I ask you, as we come to your word today, bless it and use it greatly in your people, in your precious name. Amen. Well, you may or may not remember this, but in the 70s and early 80s, there was a great move among different denominations, some charismatic, some evangelical, some reformed, to make America a Christian nation. You might remember that you had a movement to, in a sense, moralize America. And a lot of the theology behind that was that ultimately Christ's kingdom will come, and that's what we'll be. Now, it didn't really happen to turn out that way. We've seen that America, although we are one nation under God, and praise the Lord for that, at least in our dollar bills, in practice, we're probably not so much one nation under God. And the error of those that day who would claim this verse from 2 Chronicles 7:14, my people were called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. They would claim that verse, and that verse is true for Israel, but it's not a promise for us. But yet we do know that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But how does that happen? Does that happen through moralizing a population or through the gospel going out and people getting saved and then being changed and then that nation being a Christian nation because of true Christians? The reality is we're going to see today one nation under God or one nation under Christ. We're going to see that the Lord will bring about that for the nation of Israel. Would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37? And Ezekiel is quite repetitious. Certainly in the first portion of Ezekiel is a lot about judgment. Now there's a lot about Israel's salvation. And you might be thinking, oh, I've heard that already. You know, well, yes, we have heard it, but God has decided to put it in there a lot. And so he wants us to hear it over and over again so that point is solidified in our hearts. And within that, we're going to see how God saves. And that's concerning every soul. Again, turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. And again, we've been looking at the book of Ezekiel. And the Lord God had warned his people over and over again for 700 years that they needed to repent. And after Solomon's sin, the kingdom was divided north and south. Still not repentant. Little remnant here and there, but mostly unrepentant. Not believing, not trusting the Lord. We see that over and over again. And then we have the northern kingdom going into captivity as prophesied by the Lord in Deuteronomy in 722 BC. Then we have the southern kingdom surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC, where Daniel and his friends are taken captive in exile to Babylon. Then in 597 BC, we have Ezekiel and 10,000 others are taken after Nebuchadnezzar sieges Jerusalem again. And then we have the third and final siege from 588 to 586 BC, for 18 months where Nebuchadnezzar lay siege to Jerusalem, a brutal siege which ended in the total destruction of the temple, the city, and within that the slaughter of many, and then there would be the remainder, the survivors, taken to exile. Now with this in mind, the book of Ezekiel is centered around this third and final siege, a siege in which would last for 18 months. Now the first 24 chapters are oracles leading up to that siege where Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel is making it clear that judgment is coming and that they need to repent, that the soul that sins will die, therefore repent and live. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We see that. And then in the middle chapters, 25 through 32, we have judgment upon the nations that surround Jerusalem for their attitudes towards Israel, how they were evil towards them. And yet those nations also were nations that Israel should have, many of them, not all of them, were nations that they should have eliminated when they came to the land, but they were thorns and snares to them. And then there were others outside of there who were treated them in an evil manner. And but yet each of these nations, Israel committed spiritual adultery with, trusting in them, looking to them for protection, whatever it might be, rather than the Lord their God. And then we saw in chapter 33 that Ezekiel was recommissioned as the watchman. He was to speak God's word, and if they didn't respond, that's not on him, that's on those who didn't respond. But if he didn't speak it, the blood would be on his hands. And within that, we see that Ezekiel receives the news. Now, he had been made dumb by the Lord for 7 years or 8 years. He was dumb. All he could speak was God's word. And at that time, his mouth was opened when the exiles arrived from Jerusalem with the word that the city had fallen 5 months before. And within that, the book shifts gears and starts turning towards the restoration of Israel rather than the judgment of Israel. And we've seen that. We've seen that the Lord, first of all, takes care of those bad shepherds, those shepherds who don't feed the flock, and he's going to replace those shepherds with the good shepherd, who will shepherd them. And then we saw the preparation of the land for its restoration in removing Edom, which really symbolizes the attitudes of the nations that surrounded Israel, who hated Israel. And then we saw in chapter 36 that God would bring them into the land and that he would redeem them, that he would change them. They'd be given new hearts, a new spirit. They'd have his spirit in them, and they would no longer be the way they were. They would be those who followed him. They would be his people, and he would be their God. And then from that point, the Lord starts to begin to illustrate that truth that we see in chapter 36, which has been repeated throughout Ezekiel. He illustrated it with the dry bones, which we saw last week, where Ezekiel is taken in a vision to the valley of these dry bones. There were many, and they were very dry. And then he was to prophesy to them, and he does. And the dry bones started clinking and coming together, and then there was tissue and tendons and skin put on, and they were in the land, but yet still dead. They didn't have life. And will they live? Yes, they will. But God then shows them by putting breath in them. The reality is, and we saw as we looked at the interpretation that God gives us, is that God is going to bring Israel back to a nation, national stance, to a nation, but they're going to be dead to him. But then eventually they will be alive. And that brings us to the latter portion of Ezekiel 37, which we're going to see today, and we're going to have the last parable in the book of Ezekiel. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37, and we're going to begin with verse 15. And this is the parable of two sticks. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel and his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel and his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. So we have this parable. And so Ezekiel is commanded, the word of the Lord comes to him, and he is commanded to take up these sticks and to write on them, to write on these two sticks. And he's going to do this in front of the people. They're going to see it. They're going to wonder what's going on. And the first one he writes down for Judah, for the sons of Israel and his companions. And then for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel, his companions. Now, you might remember, or you might not know if you remember it specifically, but you might remember it from Scripture, that in 931 BC, the 10 northern tribes defected establishing their own kingdom, leaving Judah by itself. We see that, which would be the southern kingdom. And so you have the split of the north and the south because of Solomon's sin. And within that, you continue to see them in a wicked manner. Now, Judah is the one stick, and that is the southern kingdom. And then the northern kingdom is the other one called Israel. And within this, the northern tribe, Ephraim, is named because it is that which the Jews understood was the leading tribe. And then we have, in respect for Joseph, who was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, right? He is named here because we see he is the father of Ephraim. And so he's talking about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel. That's what he's talking about. And they would understand that. They would understand that. And then he's supposed to, in verse 17, he says he's to then join them together for yourself into one stick that they may be one in your hand. And so he's doing, he's got the two sticks, writes on one, writes on the other, puts them together, and it's one stick in his hand. Now within this, he's supposed to explain to them when they obviously ask him the question, what's going on? What are you doing? If you look at verse 18, it says, and when the sons of your people speak to you saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? So how is he to respond? Verse 19, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and all and the tribes of Israel and his companions. I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and I will make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And so he's acting that out, what God is going to do. God is going to take those two together and make them one in his hand. It's important to see. He's not just gathering them together. He's also making them his. Do you see the symbolism there? And he says, and the sticks which you write on will be in your hand before their eyes. And so he's to explain this, what's going on, okay? So we have all this, and you look at verse 20, and the two sticks which you write on will be in your hand before their eyes. And so that's an overview of this basic parable. It's a joining together, divided kingdom, Judah and Israel, and one in one hand. Now it's interesting, there's so much here, and I think God is doing that for a purpose. There's those who have interpreted scripture wrongly. They have turned the church into Israel, and they've made all these promises point to the church. Well, that doesn't work. The church has never been divided like this and be put back together. It doesn't work. There's so much here that does not fit the wrong theology of many that's being pressed today. And so we need to see that, I think. And so here we have him. And then what is he to say to them? Verse 21, and thus say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll take the sons of Israel from among the northern nations which they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Here's the interpretation. I'm going to take those people and I'm going to bring them back into their own land. That's what I'm going to do. That's what this parable means. The stick speaks of the two nations bringing them together in God's hand. And so God is going to gather up Israel from the nations and bring them to their own land. And we've seen this, again, it's just a lot of repetition, but we've seen this over and over again, and don't get bored of it or don't get frustrated with it, but we see it over and over again that God is going to do this. We saw them back in chapter 11 of Ezekiel. You can turn back with me and we'll just go through these verses. Chapter 11, verse 17. Ezekiel 11:17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I shall gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you've been scattered, and I shall give you the land of Israel. Hey, that's pretty straightforward. How about what we saw in Ezekiel 34 with the good shepherd? Look at Ezekiel 34. We're going to see that he's going to bring them in the land. He's going to shepherd them. Ezekiel 34:11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search out for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day in which he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places from which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. it's interesting. They didn't get scattered to many countries in their first thing. They went to Babylon. They went to, but later on, we'll see in 70 AD, as Israel sinned greatly by rejecting the Messiah, as the Lord prophesied what would happen to them on that day as he was weeping coming into Jerusalem, they would be taken and scattered again throughout the world in 70 AD and effectively be not a nation from that point on until we see 1948. In chapter 35, we have the preparation of the land by getting rid of Edom. Chapter 36, we have the prophecy concerning the land again. It would no longer bereave its children. Look at chapter 36, verse 6. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and the hills, and to the ravines and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath, because you have endured the insults of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. But you, O mountains of Israel, I will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be cultivated and sown. And I will multiply men on you and all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and you will and will treat you better than at the first. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men, my people, to walk on you and possess you so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. And then look down, same chapter, to verse 21. He says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations which they went, where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, and declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Again, same thing, right? Same thing. And we have it in our passage. We saw earlier in dry bones, right? Assembling the dry bones, bringing them back to the land. We certainly saw that. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And then we'll see later on in our passage and throughout our passage. Look at verse 25, chapter 37. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers live, and they will live on it, they and their sons forever. So we've got some promises here about coming back to the land, and that's what we see here. He's going to bring those two sticks together, and he's going to bring them back, and they're going to go into the land. Remember, they were deported separately. He's going to bring them together, they're going to be back in the land. And there are so many other passages that relay this truth, but here in Ezekiel, there's clear evidence that God is going to do this. That's God is going to do this. And now lately, unfortunately, there's been a vigorous upsurge of Reformed theology in response to the worldly seeker-sensitive movement. And this Reformed theology includes a doctrine that Israel's failure brings in the church as spiritual Israel taking her place. That's what they say. They call this replacement theology, and this is not true. It's wrong. And unfortunately, these assertions of the elimination and replacement of Israel are based on a very few scattered texts in the New Testament that don't speak directly of the elimination of Israel, but they actually speak of the true commonality of salvation. It's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free. We're all in Christ the same, right? But God still has separate plans, as we'll see. He's going to take care of Israel. You see, we have this truth relayed in the New Testament that God is not done with ethnic Israel. and the New Testament truth. Sadly, these theologians have rejected it with a wrong way of interpreting, with a allegorical method of interpretation. They say God has rejected his people, so he's replaced it with the church, and we are now Israel. That's what they would say. But Scripture contradicts that error and, quite frankly, lies. Scripture contradicts those lies and reveals the truth in the Old Testament as with the New Testament. I read this earlier, but turn to Romans chapter 11. I want to read just the first two verses. It's all throughout Scripture, and that's a lot in there. And again, I'm not on a bandwagon against Reformed eschatology, but as we teach through these passages, I'm going to share the truth, especially in light of what you might be tempted to fall prey to in the church, as it's seductive. It seduces your intelligence, that you can be really wise beyond your understanding truly. Romans 11:1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Well, we're not sure who that is, but I think we'll know in a second. May it never be. For I too am, what does Paul say? An Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. And then he also gives his tribe. If you're a spiritual Israel, supposedly you don't know what your tribe is. You don't have a tribe. It's only Israelites that have tribes, people who are ethnic Israel. Tribe of Benjamin. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And he goes on to lay a case that God hasn't, but that Israel, in their failure in God's sovereignty, God would bring about salvation to the Gentiles, and then in the Gentiles would make the Jews jealous, as we'll see, and the Jews will come to faith, which will be even grander for everyone, as we're going to see. So then, back to our text in Ezekiel 37. And he says, in verse 22, and I will make them, 21, say to them, thus says the Lord God, I'll take the sons of Israel from among the nations which they've gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. It's really straightforward. So we saw this. God is going to resurrect the nation by bringing them back and putting them into the land. But they're still, as we're going to see, they're not going to be alive until something happens. Notice he begins to share this. Israel is going to be placed under one king. Verse 22 in the end. And one king will be king for all of them. This is future. One nation in God's hand under one king. This is a major element leading up to the salvation of this nation. And then you say, well, who is this king? Who is this king? Look down at verse 24. Verse 24 says, my servant David will be king over them, and there will be one shepherd for all of them. End of verse 25, my servant David, and David my servant, shall be their prince forever. This is the king that's going to be the king over the nation of Israel. So who is my servant David? Who is this one king? Who is this one shepherd who will be their prince forever? Well, you might remember we saw back in Ezekiel 34 an allusion to this. Ezekiel 34, verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out as the shepherd cares for them. God's the one who's going to be their king. Okay? And he says there, verse 34, chapter 34, verse 22, then I'll set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be their prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Here we have an allusion to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see. He is in the line of David. He is the king who is the king who will reign on his throne forever. We see that. And within that, just like 2 Samuel chapter 7:13 says, God will establish his throne. That's David's throne forever. And take a look at Jeremiah 33. It's all throughout Scripture. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's going to fulfill his word. Isn't that great? It's a good word. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name in which they which she shall be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne on the house of Israel. The Lord is going to fulfill his promise. This is why it's so important to see these things rightly. He's going to fulfill his promise. It's his good word. It's his good word. Turn to Luke chapter 1. This is where we see very specifically who this servant David is. Very specifically. Luke chapter 1. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And you might remember another passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I'll read this for you. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will be resting his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and literally Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government of peace, and on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." You see, Jesus is the one shepherd. He called himself the good shepherd in John 10. Peter would say he's the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5. He's the great shepherd of the sheep who was brought up from the dead, Hebrews 13:20. In Revelation 7:7, John would write it, "The Lamb at the center of the throne, who shall be their shepherd?" It's Jesus. Jesus will shepherd them. He will bring them into the land, and he will shepherd them as one nation. He will gather them, and as we're going to see in a moment, he will purify them, and he will shepherd them. Middle of 22, and there will no longer be. Back in our passage, 37 of Ezekiel, middle of verse 22. "And there will no longer be two nations. There will no longer be divided into two kingdoms." So what is God saying to Ezekiel? He's going to gather Israel into the land, put them together under one king. There will no longer be any separate sinful nationalities within them, no longer divided into two kingdoms under respective sinful kings, but they will be under one king, King Jesus. The one king will be king for all of them. Now, some people say these prophecies were fulfilled when the exiles went back from their exile back after 70 years. But can this be? Have they ever been under one king named Jesus? When Jesus came, they rejected him. He came and they rejected him. They wanted him crucified. Crucify him. And he was cut off from the land of the living, having been crucified. Praise the Lord, he rose from the dead, but he was cut off. So this hasn't been fulfilled yet. We have a picture of their sinfulness initially, and they're being scattered in exile. Then we have a picture of their grand sinfulness, certainly when they rejected the Messiah, Jesus. And then in 70 AD, but before that, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and he's mourning over those things, about what's going to happen to Jerusalem, because of not one stone would be upon another, he says. That this is going to be taken again. And it was in 70 AD. And Israel was not a nation until 1948. So there are people who say these prophecies were fulfilled, but they haven't been because Jesus hasn't reigned over them yet. He hasn't reigned over them as one king. They rejected and crucified him. Now, it's interesting. Something happened in 1948 that these Reformed theologians couldn't imagine. Israel was gathered back into the land. When this Reformed theology was put together, the bad stuff, it was done before Israel was in the land, that God was done with them. But guess what? They're back in the land. That first step of what God has promised has happened, but yet they are still dead to God. They are dead to God. So how is it that these Jews will ultimately yield themselves to King Jesus? How will this happen? Since they're going to be under one king, they're going to be under, how's this going to happen? Well, the scripture is clear that the way that we yield to King Jesus is the same for the Jews in the future and for every person. It's the same way. We must be delivered and cleansed from our sin first. Verse 23. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they've sinned. I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. He's saying they're no longer going to defile themselves with the detestable, sinful stuff they did. It's not going to happen. And he's going to cleanse them. But up to this point, God has reached out to a sinful, obstinate people all day long, and they haven't responded. And they still haven't responded. But there's a day where they are going to respond, and they're going to be cleansed. And again, this speaks of what God promised would happen. It's all throughout. And it's interesting, it's all in the same area. Jeremiah was speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem before they went exiled. And Ezekiel speaking to the Jews in the exile before the other ones were exiled at the end. And so if you look at Jeremiah 31, God reveals through Jeremiah what he's going to do with the Jews. That their salvation ultimately is going to come through a new covenant. A new covenant. And this is easy to remember. Jeremiah 31:31. You will want to keep that in your head for the new covenant. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who's he making it with? House of Israel and house of Judah. Okay? Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And he says here, and I will be their God, they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. That's the new covenant. The new covenant, as we see, was brought forth through the blood of Jesus. A new covenant, a new agreement. An agreement, a promise of a new heart that has God's word written on it. It can understand it. It can hear it because of the Spirit of God. Promise of a new relationship. He is our God. We are his people. But for them, for the Jews initially, a promise that specifically that all Israel will know the Lord. And within that, how does this come about? The promise of total forgiveness of sins. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. And we saw back in chapters 11 and 18 and 36 how this happens. Chapter 11, he talks about verse 8:19, I will give them a new heart. I'll give them one heart. Put a new spirit within them. I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh, give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. Ezekiel 11:22. Ezekiel 18:31. Cast away your transgressions, which you committed, and make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why shall you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, or death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live. And then turn back to Ezekiel 36. We saw this before. It's all throughout. It's all throughout. It's a covenant. It's an agreement based on the blood, shed blood of Jesus Christ, as we'll see. Ezekiel 36:23. He talks about proving, actually 24, for I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land I gave your forefathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. God's going to save them. He's going to save them. This is new covenant forgiveness. We know from Romans chapter 11 that a deliverer will come from Zion. And he says, this is my covenant, Romans 11, come from Zion and remove ungodliness from Jacob, verse 27 of Romans 11, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Jesus is the one who takes away sin. He is the one who takes away sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We see that. Matthew 26:26, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus fulfilled this new covenant when he died for theirs and our sins. He fulfilled the new covenant by shedding his blood for us. That is where we receive forgiveness of sins. And you say, well, that's great. Well, we also have the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. We see it reiterated. It's certainly not an Old Testament thing only. It's a new covenant. But you say, that's great, but what about us? How does the church fit in here? Well, we, by faith in Jesus, partake of the benefits of that covenant he made with Israel. We receive forgiveness of sins by partaking of the Lord Jesus. Galatians 3:7, therefore be sure that it is all those who have faith who are sons of Abraham, spiritually speaking. Remember, in Abraham's seed, Israel will be blessed. No, all the nations. It's through Jesus that all the nations receive salvation. Now, we're looking at Ezekiel about Israel's salvation, yes. But the church right now, we speak, see the nations. God is working on the nations. And it's through this same seed, Jesus. The reality is, God is saving, God's salvation is from the Jews. New Testament, New Covenant blessing for us through Jesus Christ. So yes, the New Covenant is to Israel, but we partake of it. And what's at the core of the New Covenant? Forgiveness of sins. You see, you can't have Jesus as your king unless you're forgiven of your sins. You won't yield to him. Sinful man does not yield to Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, apart from forgiveness. We need all of our iniquities taken care of. And in Jesus, that is what has happened. Psalm 103, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. David writes, and Paul would quote this in Romans chapter 4, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Ephesians 1:7, in him, speaking of Jesus, we have redemption. That's the payment of a price. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to his grace. Colossians 1:13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Peter is sharing with the Gentile convert in Acts 10, and he shares the gospel to him, He says of him, speaking of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus is the solution to man's problem, Jew or Gentile. You know, see, your problem is not your marriage. Your problem is not your job. Your problem is not your neighbor. Your problem is not your government. Your problem is not your finances. Your problem is that you've sinned against a holy and righteous God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, God's wrath is upon you until you turn to the Lord Jesus. The good news. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He willingly bore our sin in his body on the cross. He paid the full price and he died to sin that we might live to God. And if you call upon him for salvation, you'll be saved. And guess what? God is working with Gentiles now, right now. He's working on us. And there is just a remnant of Jews in the church, certainly. But whoever calls upon his name will be saved. But there's a point when the Jews, as we've seen throughout, when they see the Lord coming at the end of the tribulation, after being purged to the point of almost complete extinction, that they will look upon him in whom they pierced, and they will mourn over him, and they will cry out. And that's when he's going to cleanse them of their sin. And then after that, Jesus will reign over them for 1,000 years, and we'll be reigning with him. As we see that. So back in our passage, chapter 37, verse 24, and my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinance and keep my statutes and observe them. We saw this in Zechariah when a Gentile in the millennium wants to know about the Lord. They grab a hand of a Jew and he takes him up there because they will all know him from the least to the greatest. Let me ask you this. Is Jesus your king? Do you obey his word? Are you led by him? If you're a true believer, having been cleansed of your sin and given a new heart, you should have a desire to do what he says. You should understand his word and you should mourn over it, over your sin when you fail. But if you live a life that's contrary to what he shares in his word and you're not submitting to King Jesus, maybe you need your sins cleansed. The Jews would have said they're the Lord's people, but they were not. They need salvation. They need Lord Jesus. So we have this parable, these two twigs, that God is going to bring together the divided nation in unbelief and bring them into the land and cleanse them of their sin. Now notice the eternally grand results, verse 25. And they shall live on the land that I gave to my servant Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. That's a physical land, by the way. He's explaining Jacob was there, my father's there. He's not saying some fictional land of Israel. You know, there's these people that have the fictional land, like now America is the Israel. And that's not what he's talking about. Jacob never lived here. Jacob lived in Israel. And they will live on it, they and their sons forever, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince. That's ruler forever. Praise the Lord. I praise the Lord that God does not give up on his promises, that he keeps his word. And beware of theologies that would postulate through their shameful ignorance things that contradict his word. Be aware of that. Because God keeps his word. You know, it's interesting. I find it amazing how so many hyper-Calvinistic Reformed theologians hold to the truths of God's sovereignty. But yet they say, through man's failure, God changed. How ironic is that? That's not the case. Because God is going to do what he says he's going to do. God promised that they would live in the land, and here we're going to see that promise fulfilled. Genesis 17, verse 7, I want to read this. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, speaking to Abram, and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be your God and to your descendants after you. You see, if you look at Genesis, he talks about salvation to the nations, but he also talks about this covenant with Israel. It's a separate. He says, and I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God is faithful. Back in our passage, and they shall live in the land with that I gave Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they shall live on it, they and their sons forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. The day will come when Christ will rule over his people in the land. He will fulfill the myriad of Old Testament promises that we've seen. He keeps his word. He keeps his word. If you have a theology that changes Israel to the church, you need to be worried about every promise then. Because that's not what God says. And then look at, they're going to have another deal, another covenant with God. Verse 26, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. You have the Abrahamic covenant, you have the Davidic covenant, you have the new covenant. And now you have this everlasting covenant with Israel in their land. A covenant of peace. What does that mean? It's an agreement that they're going to have peace. Everlasting peace. You see, there's no way to have peace apart from salvation. There's no peace for the wicked. When we're justified, we have peace with God. When we come to faith in Jesus, we have peace. And then Jesus will bring about with those who have peace with him a practical peace for them, specifically, forever. And notice, they will be God's people in his presence forever. Verse 26, second half. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. You say, wait a second, a sanctuary? Yeah, he's going to put a sanctuary in their midst. We're going to see that later on in chapters 40 to 48. We're going to see there's very specifically going to be a millennial temple. The angel goes to measure it out and show the dimensions. And we'll see that. You see, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, tented among us for a short time during his first coming. But he will come again. He will place his sanctuary in the midst of his people forever. And notice verse 27, my dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That only comes in the context of the forgiveness of sins. You're not God's child unless you've had your sins forgiven. Yes, God created everything, but you're not his child in a family sense unless you have been adopted into the family through faith in Jesus Christ. And these Jews will be saved, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. That's the plan for Israel. They rejected him. They crucified his son, but God is faithful to his promises. He'll bring them into their land. He'll forgive their sin through faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He will rule over them as their shepherd king, and they will have peace forever, and he will dwell in their midst forever. And that's what a salvation is about. This is God's plan for them. And you say, great, that's great, but I'm not Jewish. Well, the reality is, there's more profound reality in salvation than just Israel. You see, the one thing that some theologians are right about is salvation is the same for everyone. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. Salvation is the same for all of us. It's the same process. It's through faith in Jesus. And when we believe in him, we have forgiveness of sins and we have eternal life with him forever. So let's finish up. Verse 28. And the nations will know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Although we totally don't understand this, but when God sets apart Israel as his nation unto them, saving them in Christ, putting his sanctuary in their midst, then the nations are going to know that he's the Lord. I wouldn't eliminate God from, or Israel from God's plan of salvation. Because what God says, he says actually their failure was a blessing so that the Jews would come in, Gentiles would come in. Look at Romans again and we'll finish up here. Look at Romans chapter 11. This is something that those in their spiritual arrogance are blind to. I can read this to you and they can't see it. But I'll read it squarely to you. Romans 11:11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? That's Israel, in context. May it never be, but by their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression, that's what they did, having Christ delivered up, be riches for the world, that's Gentiles, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? You see, if their failure brought about the opening of salvation to us, how much more will the fulfillment be? How grand will that be for everyone when God fulfills his promise to save them? How wonderful. And then look down a little farther, verse 25. Verse 25 of Romans 11. For I don't want you to be unaware, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles, the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, deliverer will come from Zion, he'll remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, that's the Jews right now, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He chose them. He's going to save them. It's irrevocable. And then he gives an illustration of just as like a person, or like this nation is like a person. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so also now have these been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. And so what does Paul do at this point? When he speaks of this grand plan to save them after having saved the Gentiles. This grand plan of how he shows mercy to all through Christ. What does Paul say? He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. I began speaking about those believers who are misled, trying to make Christian America a Christian nation by moralizing it. There's nothing wrong with having laws and morality. There's nothing wrong with that. The government needs to do that. But the way America becomes a Christian nation is through salvation in Jesus Christ. And we saw today that Israel will be one nation under God through faith in the Son of God who died for them and rose from the dead. And it's the same for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grand, marvelous plan that we could have never thought up or understood without you revealing it to us. Thank you that in the seed of Abraham, your son Jesus Christ, all the nations have salvation, blessing, the opportunity. And thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to your promises. You promised over and over again to give them Israel the land, to be their God. You promised, and you will fulfill that promise. And in some way or shape that we don't understand, it'll be marvelous for us also when you do so. So we thank you that you are a God who keeps your word. And this is all brought about through your son Jesus, who paid the price for our sins. Pray this in his precious name.